We were in Ephesians chapter 3, and as we finished up in verse 10, I do want to emphasize this a good bit, because the church has, for some reason, adopted the idea that we can't know that much, and it's almost like we're just, you know, adopted stepchildren or something, you know, that it's off there, whenever the church was the original plan of God. And the idea here, according to this verse, is that it is by the church that God's wisdom is going to be shown to the principalities, to the spirits, and even to the rest of the world. Now, that has not been the case, but it's because the church has not been what the church is supposed to be, which is supposed to be just as Jesus represented the Father, we are supposed to represent Jesus. And the word represent means to re-present. In other words, what they see in us, they should have seen in Jesus. What they saw in Jesus, they saw in the Father. So, by the same token, the world should see Jesus in us and working through us. Amen? And we should have the wisdom of God. We should be, just as Joseph, again, an Old Testament saint, knew ahead of time to store up, get ready for this time of famine, so that whenever it came, everybody was taken care of. We should have the same things going on in the church, where we can say, listen, we're fixing to have an economic downturn. Get ready, prepare. Well, guess what we did? We had people for years preaching and saying, get out of debt. Get out of debt. Get your, you know, do this if you follow this plan. And then people say, oh, you know, we shouldn't be preaching about money. We shouldn't be preaching about finances. And I said, well, believe it or not, the two main areas in people's lives is health and finances. Those are the two main areas. I mean, literally, obviously, social areas and marriage and things like that are main areas. But there are two areas. Most marriages fail over finances than any other one thing. Fighting over finances, problems over finances. The second thing that many marriages fail over is the death of a child. Very few people know how to get over that. And instead of pulling together, they pull apart. And so health and finances end up being a major aspect of why marriages fail and of problems in people's lives. And so now I'm obviously not here teaching on finances. My teaching on finances would be very short. Okay? It'd be very simple. And it essentially comes down to this. Make sure that money is a tool and not a god. Right? If it's a tool, you ought to be able to use it, and you shouldn't be thinking about it. You know, and what I mean is, it shouldn't be your foremost thought. You ought to take care of it just like you would take care of tools in your toolbox. That you clean them and you put them away correctly, and it's the same thing. It should be the same thing with finances. Now, basically what it comes down to with finances is that you give the way you know you should. You see a need, you meet that need. But the bottom line is, the reason you can give is because you know that God takes care of you. And so, essentially, that's it. If I was going to do a seminar on finances, it would be along those lines right there. Right? Now, the same principles that hold true with healing, hold true with finances, is exactly the same thing. And so, when we talk about this, now, notice, we need to be displaying the wisdom of God. And the world needs to know that the wisdom of God is in the church. And needs to see the wisdom of God through the church. Unfortunately, the church has basically relegated itself to a subculture that is almost irrelevant. Now, that's not God's plan. And let me explain too, when I say church, I'm not talking about a church. I'm talking about the church as a whole. I'm talking about the body of Christ as a whole. Okay? I'm not talking about a local expression, you know, a local fellowship. I'm not talking about that. When we're referring to these things about the church, is that the church as a whole should be manifesting the wisdom of God, instead of, as the way most of the world sees it, the church is judgmental. It is exclusive. Usually, we're more interested in excluding people from the fellowship than we are in helping people and in including people in the fellowship. And we end up many times pushing people out, and we try to find people that are just like us. And if you're not just like us, then go somewhere else. You know, unless of course you want to be just like us, and then we don't like to put up with you. You know, until you become like us, and so we try to keep you out of our face until you get enough of what we teach, and then you can come on board. But we have to realize, just like I tell people, people always say, well, you know, whenever everything is right, when the pattern is right, God will show up. I don't need a God to show up when everything's right. I need a God that shows up when everything's wrong. You know, when I've made a mess of it, that's when I need a God to show up. Amen? And that's what he did. When my life was a mess, he showed up. He didn't wait till I got everything right. And that's why we sing the song, you know, just as I am. And so we sing, we tell everybody, just come just as you are. But we don't mean it. You know, what we say is, come just as you are, but you better change really quick or you're right back out. You know? And that's the way we look at it. And so we end up pushing people out many times rather than realizing, just as though we want God to show up for us while we're messed up, we have to show up for the world while it's messed up. Amen? And we have to show the love and compassion of Jesus to the people while they're messed up. They don't need you to show them love when everybody else is willing to. We've got to show them love when nobody else is willing to. Amen? Amen? Amen. Church has always been for the underdog. The church, we have in the United States right now, we're having a big issue over immigration, especially illegal immigration. And people coming across borders without papers and things like this. And even in the church, I'm hearing things as I go different places. And if things aren't done differently, and if the preachers don't stand up and start preaching the gospel, it's going to get bad. And so, you know, I mean, I admit, if someone comes into a country illegal, that's a crime. They shouldn't come across the border illegal. At the same time, when I look at that situation, I have to realize if I lived where they did, I'd be coming across that border too. And I'd be trying to do whatever I could do to make a better life for my family. We're going to have to come to grips with the situation and deal with it. And I understand y'all have some of the same kind of things happening. And so as the church, now we have governments that are in place to do certain things, but as the church, our job is to show compassion. Our job is to help. Our job is to bless people. Our job is not to condemn and point the finger and tell people where they're wrong. Most people know where they're wrong. You know, as we used to say in the business world, any fool can point out the problem, but the person that can point out the solution is worth their weight in gold. Amen? And so we want to make sure that we are people who point out the solution and not just point out the problem. Amen? We don't need people fixing the blame. We need people to fix the problem. So, now, he says in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is the wisdom that he's talking about. This wisdom that we are supposed to be displaying to the world is according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In whom? Now, remember, anytime it says in whom, you might want to underline that. Because the next thing it's going to say is something that is a reality in you. Okay? Not something you're going to have, but something that is a reality, something that was planted in you when you got born again. So here it says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. You hear that? I have so many people come to me and say, would you pray that I would get boldness? I know that the disciples prayed for it in Acts 2, going into Acts 2. But honestly, boldness doesn't come really by praying. Boldness comes by knowing what you're talking about. Okay? Boldness comes by being sure. If I was to ask you your name, you would spout it out. I mean, you wouldn't even hesitate. Just, this is my name. If I said, no, that's not your name, you look at me like, are you crazy? I know my name. And you would reiterate it again. This is my name. No, that's not your name. Your name is this. And you may argue with me for a couple of minutes, but very quickly you're going to go, you know, you're just crazy. You're just stupid. I'm not even going to waste my time with you because I know what my name is. You are so solid on that, that to you, you would argue, you would go to the mat, as we say on it, and you would just, it's settled. There's no doubt, no hesitation. You speak with confidence and you speak with boldness. Why? Because you're sure. When you're as sure about the Word of God as you are your name, then at that point, you'll have boldness to speak. And the idea now, that's the boldness you'll walk in. But the Bible says that in whom we have boldness. So the boldness you have, technically the boldness you want, you already have. It's already in you. You have that boldness there. So it's not so much getting it as much as it is releasing it. Right? So the confidence, now notice it says we have boldness and with confidence, or boldness and access with confidence. Now, notice that boldness and access comes with confidence. Right? That's why I'm saying, basically, if you want boldness, just be sure what you're talking about. That's confidence. But now, that is something that you have in Him. So that's a reality. Mark that down. This is what I have. I am bold. I have access because I have confidence, because I have faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Real simple. So you just take these things that say in whom, by whom, all that, and you just write them out. Make them into a statement for yourself. He says, wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of whom? Now there's another of whom. See, in whom, of whom, by whom. So here's something else that you have. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You hear that? Now, we know that when Jesus was on the earth, He went by the name Jesus. Usually Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, something along those lines. When He was raised, He was known as Jesus the Christ. Now, they called Him the Christ before He was raised from the dead because He was. But we have to realize that He was made Lord and Savior, the Bible says. Right? So whenever He was raised up, now notice, it says that of whom the whole family of God, anybody that is in Christ, is named after Him. So just as if when you get married, generally the women take on the husband's name. And that last name, that surname, it becomes their name. Well, the name Jesus has become your name. You understand? Now, you're not just using the name of Jesus because it belongs to Him. Now you use the name of Jesus with boldness, with confidence, because that name just doesn't just belong to Him anymore. It belongs to you because we have been brought into Him. You understand? So when you're using the name of Jesus, it has to do with everything He accomplished, all the power, all the ability that is in Him, that is behind Him, which is the full power of God. But at the same time, when you use that name, realize that now that's your name. For instance, now I don't know, I've heard some names here since I've been in Australia, some people who are very well known, some people who are extremely wealthy. And I couldn't call any off the top of my head. But throughout history, especially in America, we've had families that are known by their name. You know, the Kennedys. They were known. If you're a Kennedy, people knew about you. You know, they knew who you were. You were known to be, well, in the beginning, if you were Joseph Kennedy, you were known as a bootlegger and, you know, all kinds of other things. But over time, the money was there. Not going to talk about how he got it, but there was a bunch of it. And eventually it became respectable. And then eventually was used to buy presidencies and things like that. So eventually, okay, hey, just call it like it is. I mean, so, but, you start looking at these situations, you have the Kennedys, which were a dynasty. You know, they were kind of the first royalty in the United States. And then you have names like Rockefellers. Again, a name known for money and wealth. And the thing is, and then we had people like William Randolph Hearst, who started really, well, he started all the newspapers and kind of the mass communication systems in America. And based on that, even though when he started, he was wealthy early on, but even though he already had finances, he knew that to shape America the way he wanted to, he had to give America its opinions, which would be his opinions. And so he started newspapers. And at one point, on a good note, I'm not going to make all this negative, but on a good note, well, first let's give a negative. From the negative side, he went to Mexico during in 1917 and early on, and began doing some filming and reporting on a Mexican bandit named Pancho Villa, and really built him up into kind of a hero, and was saying, see, he's a revolutionary, he's a freedom fighter, just like our revolutionary forefathers were freedom fighters. And he kind of built that up and was winning favor toward Pancho Villa against the government, who was going for the established government of Mexico. And so, but then eventually Pancho Villa did some pretty cruel things, and that got publicity and kind of turned against him. And at that point, they sent Patton down along with Black Jack Pershing to handle the situation. And so, you don't care about all this, but regardless, I'm just telling you about the how Hearst had actually helped shape America's opinion of a war based on his reporting. But then later years, he heard this young man preaching. And he said, finally, he sent out a letter to all, or at least a memo, to all of his newspapers all across the United States. And his memo was very short. Two words. Puff Graham. Because he heard Billy Graham preach and liked him. And so when he said Puff Graham, that meant build up Billy Graham. Anything you can say good about him, put it in the newspapers and puff him up. Not puff him up, obviously, but puff up his information. Let people know about him. And because of that, Billy Graham became a household name literally overnight. And so it shows the power of the press. And it shows that, and as I've often said, even with our message and what we're bringing out, the message that has the most publicity is the message that will become the standard message in the church. Right or wrong, it will become the standard message. And because in modern times now, used to it was a little bit harder to get books published, but now anybody can do it. You can take $1,500 and you can have a book published. And it doesn't matter, and they won't even ask what it's about. They don't care what it's about. They want the $1,500. And so then you can publish that book. And so what we are doing right now is I've got about, I think they said between 12 and 17 books that we have written and or have had transcribed that are now edited to be readable. Not just my spoken English, but actually you can read it and it makes sense. And so we're in the process of getting those published, and we're going to start getting those in the bookstores, because we need to get those somehow out into the people, because, again, the message that has the most publicity, that gets the most coverage, is the one that will become standard. So we have to approach this from a strategic aspect and make sure that we can put books in people's hands. Amen? This message is spreading like wildfire. It's amazing how God has spread this thing, but we still need to get books out so you can hand it off and people can go into it and read it. So, now, notice here, he says, and the reason I said that is because there are certain names, remember that's what I got started on, certain names, Kennedys, Rockefellers, that it didn't matter who you were, just as long as your last name was Rockefeller. If you had that name, and it even got to the point where, not too long ago, there was one person, I'm trying to remember his name, but he wasn't even a member of the family, but he started calling himself a famous last name. And because of that, he would go into nightclubs and restaurants, and you know, he'd go in dressed nice, and he'd say, "Oh yeah, I'm so and so," give his last name, which was very well known in the States, and they would assume that he was the nephew or the grandson of this famous man, and so they would extend him credit so that he could eat and buy and do and all kinds of things. And the more that grew, the more people started accepting it. And then eventually what happened was he ended up having some businessmen come alongside. They were eating one day, and they said, "Who is that young man over there?" He had a lady with him, and they were eating, and he was dressed nice, and they were seeing how he was being taken care of. And so some businessmen were having a meeting, and they said, "Who is that guy?" And they told him and said, "Oh, that's so-and-so. I believe he's the nephew of such-and-such." Okay, so they started talking to him and said, "You know, we would love to do business with your uncle or grandfather," whichever one it was. "We'd love to do some business with him." He said, "Well, I'm sure I could arrange that." And he said, "Matter of fact, I've got a business that I'm starting up myself right now, and I'm just down here getting startup capital." And they said, "Well, we would love to help you with that if it might help our situation." And he said, "Well, I'd be glad to put in a good word if you can put in some good cash." And so he ended up getting a couple of $1 million from these guys. Come to find out, he wasn't even related to this guy. And so, but the name, I said all that to get to this point, the name. is what got this guy to where he was. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because you have to realize you have the name of Jesus. And the name you're using, it's not just a name that you can borrow to use when you need it. It's not sitting there and you go, oh, can I use your name here? I'm going to use it here. Can you do this? And no, it's your name. You have the right to use it at any time. You understand? It is your name now. Now, so understanding that, it's only right that you would be a little interested in what's behind the name, and you would want to do a study on the name of Jesus and what is behind the power of that name, right? But we know how much power is there because everything that has a name has to bow its knee to the name of Jesus. So we know it's pretty good. It's got some clout. Amen? Use the name of Jesus, it works. Okay? I don't know if y'all remember or if you even had the commercial down here a few years ago, but there was a, I don't remember the name of the company now, but it was a brokerage. And the whole commercial basis was everybody would be talking, there's all this noise going on, and then they would stop and they'd say, well, E.F. Hutton says, and everybody in the room, everybody quiet and turn to him. And the whole idea was when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. And it was an excellent commercial. But the basis was it's that name. And so people started associating that name with wisdom and with ability to do the right things in brokerages. So the power of a name is extremely important. And you have been given the most powerful name in the universe. Amen? To use to get God's will done. And His will, which is what He purposed in Jesus Christ through His eternal purpose, which is that the church should show forth the manifold wisdom of God. Amen? Now, we can talk, and again, I know I'm not going to be able to get too deep in each one of these things, but I can give you some ideas that as you go out and go your way, you'll be able to go into these and dig them out. You say, what is the manifold wisdom of God? Well, the best thing to do is get your concordance, look up the word wisdom, and then just chase down every reference, and you'll get a good overview of the wisdom of God that it's talking about, right? You can even do it from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and look at the difference. Look at the difference between, and you also have to differentiate between the wisdom in Proverbs, and then the wisdom in the New Testament and the wisdom through the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints didn't have the same wisdom that even the book of Proverbs talks about. The book of Proverbs is the wisdom of God, right? Pure and clean. A lot of the Old Testament saints didn't have that wisdom pure and clean. So when you, if you really want to do a study of wisdom, one of the things that I've told all the people in our staff, I said, if you're going to come to work with me, one of the things you will do is you will go through the book of Proverbs every month. You will read through it every month. You just read, and when you get to the end, you start over again. No matter what else study you're doing, no matter what else you're reading, you will constantly stay in the book of Proverbs. Why? Because in the book of Proverbs, if you keep reading through it, you will gain wisdom. Simple as that. Okay? If you have children, early on, you should have them going through the book of Proverbs. You should have them studying the book of Proverbs. And not just reading it, but have them read it out loud to you and then say, what does that mean? And have them explain it to you. You say, they're too young for that. Then explain it to them. And explain it to them until they're old enough to explain it back. Amen? Put that wisdom into them. I'm telling you, if you do that early on, when they get old, they won't depart from the way. That's where that wisdom comes from. And they'll have the wisdom of God in there to go, no, that's not smart. What you're talking about doing, I'm not going to do that with you. That is not smart. You know, here's what's going to happen. All wisdom is, we know it's the ability to use knowledge or to, you know, accurately use knowledge. But we also have to realize that wisdom in its purest form is the ability to foresee what's going to happen. Okay? When you get wisdom, many times, unfortunately, you get it by way of experience, which is not the best way to get it. But many times, how many of you as parents, you've been able to tell your children, don't go that way. If you do this, here's what's going to happen. Why? Because this is going to lead to that. Right? Now, the reason you know that is because you have wisdom. That wisdom is the ability to see the end of something before it happens. Right? Now, if you put the wisdom of God in people, and you put the wisdom of God into your children, then it will give them the ability to see the end result of things so they can look ahead and say, well, if y'all are going to do this, here's what's going to happen. And once they see that, then they know not to do that. Amen? So you should definitely have them studying the book of Proverbs. Now, he says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, do you see that? What does he desire? What is the will of God? That your inner man, your spirit, be strengthened with might according to his Spirit. Right? So in other words, your inner man is supposed to have the same strength that the Spirit of God has. Right? That's how strong you are inside. That same Spirit is in you and has strengthened your inner man. That means that you should not be able to be swayed. You ought to be able to stand firm. You ought to be able to look at this situation and go, no. You know, as we used to say all the time, I shall not be moved. Simple as that. This is the truth. This is the way it is. I'm strengthened in the inner man by his Spirit, and I am not backing off of this. I will stand, and if you don't stand on this, then you will fall, and I will remain. Amen? That is what is available to you through the Spirit of God. Now, he says, what is it that he's going to be doing this? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You hear that? That you can be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, the Bible says that Jesus was filled with the fullness of God. But it also says, of his fullness have we received. Right? God's will, and he gave you the exact process. Go back in, read this, study it out piece by piece. But his will is that you be strengthened the inner man. Why? So that you can understand by his Spirit the height, depth, length, breadth, all these things, and to know the love of Christ, which passes understanding. So it goes beyond knowledge. It goes beyond just a knowledge of these things. But there is a depth in you. And that because of this, now notice, because of that, Christ will dwell in your hearts, right? Rooted, grounded, not tossed to and fro, solid. And that based on that, once you have this and once you walk, and notice that the love of Christ is compared or connected. Let me say it that way. That the love of Christ being in you is connected to you being filled with all the fullness of God. Why? Because God is love. Right? So if you're going to move toward the fullness of God, you're going to move toward the love of God. You want to know, well, what's the love of God like? Well, everybody knows. 1 Corinthians 13. What love does, what it doesn't do. It doesn't keep record of wrongs done to it. It believes the best. Amen? That's what love does. Now think about that. Especially 1 Corinthians 13 says that love always believes no evil, that it believes the best in people. Well, that's God. He's talking about the love of God. God believes the best in you. God doesn't believe the worst about you. He believes the best. Whenever the devil would say, well, you know, just like we see with Job. Well, if you take your hand off of him, whenever I start smiting him with boils and things, you watch, he's going to curse you. But God believed the best. God said, no, you don't understand him. You watch. Here's what he'll do. He's not going to curse me. Why? Because I believe the best in him. That's the love of God. That's what God does, is he believes the best. Amen? He believes, now listen, not just you, but your crazy kids. Right? Your kids that, you know, maybe they've turned their back. Maybe they've run astray. Maybe they're out doing crazy stuff. You know, the things that when other people say, oh, how's the kids? Oh, they're okay. How are your kids? You know, you want to change the subject real quick. Oh, mine's in seminary and he's going to school. He's going to... So, all right, but how about you go, oh, I don't want to talk about my kids. Let's talk about somebody else's kids, right? No, even, now think about that. When you're not, when you're looking at what can be seen, God's believing the best about your kids. He said, no, they know the truth. It's in there. Don't worry. You watch. I'm working on them. I believe they're going to come back. As long as there's breath, there's hope. Amen? Don't give up on them. Now, I'm not saying you should support their crazy habits, right? Or their crazy lifestyle. But don't give up on them. Amen? Keep believing. Keep your faith. Your faith may be the only thing that's holding things together. Yeah. Keep believing. Keep having faith in them. Believe. I put the word of God into you. You are going to come back. Amen? Doesn't mean you agree with them. Doesn't mean you condone what they do. But it does mean that you always love them and you're always there for them whenever they need you, right? Whenever they need and they're ready, maybe even ready to turn back to God or whatever it is, at that point, be there for them. Amen? Now, he says that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I don't know if you get that. I mean, you know, maybe a lot of these things, and you watch, as this seminar progresses, because I haven't taught it that many times openly like this. Eventually, as I teach this, I guarantee you, when I get to statements like this, I'm going to have the people saying them with me. And you know what? I might even get you to stand up, and we just say this thing over and over for about 5-10 minutes. Just go, go, go. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You see? And you just keep on going on. And you just go through it. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. See? And you just start, get them up. Get you saying that with me. And you watch. I'm telling you, after you do that for that many times, all of a sudden, it does something. Because it not just spiritually. It does something physiologically. It changes you. His words are health and life to all your flesh. As you speak His words, He said, "My words are spirit and they are life." As you speak His words, they are still spirit and life. There's spirit and life right there on those pages. But and as you begin to speak those things out, it becomes spirit and life even into the cells of your body, and you will start to feel something. Not that we're trying to feel anything, but you can't stand up and say this and say these statements for any length of time without feeling something. I'm serious. It does something. It energizes you. John Lake, and I've said this before when I did my research on him, it was amazing to go in and talk to all the people that had sat under him, over 100 people that I interviewed that had sat under his teaching and had been in his church or been in different meetings, and mainly the ones that had been in his church for any length of time. These people were in their late, or many times in their mid-90s. And yet, you start talking to them about this history, and a lot of them hadn't talked about John Lake. A lot of these people didn't, even their families didn't know they'd ever sat under John Lake. You know, just because you don't always talk about your first pastor, you know, when you were 15 years old. And people don't think about it. And sometimes he wasn't well known enough that some of the other family would say, "Wait, you know, weren't you under this guy?" Because many of them weren't born again. So you don't talk about those things. But as I started talking to these people in their mid-90s, and if they sat in his church for any length of time, I'd say, "Well, now, you know, you went to his church." "Oh, yeah, I was in his church from May 15th of 1931 until he passed away on September 16th, 1935. I'm like, "Wow, just the fact you remember that at 95 is amazing, you know. Oh, yeah, I remember the first time I met him. We were standing outside of the front of the Apostolic Tabernacle there on the corner of Lincoln and Main." Seriously, all 100 people I interviewed were just like that. See, it was remarkable because I've talked to a lot of other people, same age groups, different people, people that sat under Wigglesworth. I've talked to many of those people. They didn't have the same results. They didn't have that same memory. But John Lake used to teach them. He said, "While I'm speaking to you, the very life of God from His Word goes into the very cells of your brain. It goes in and saturates your brain and causes the cells," as he would say, "of the cerebrum and of the medulla oblongata in the back." He'd done some research on these things. He said, this life, His words are spirit and life, and they go into the cells of your brain, and they energize it, and they bring life. So they renew your brain, so that your brain can live longer and be sharper. And he told them that. And they believed it. And the amazing thing was, you know, 60 years, 70 years later, the same people I talked to, their mind was still so clear. But they had been taught that that's what's going on. Amen? Went under Wigglesworth. Number one, Wigglesworth never had a church. Not, he did early on. They had the Bradford Mission. But he didn't have a church where he pastored. He wasn't consistently pouring into people. He would travel and minister from time to time. So he didn't. A lot of times they didn't sit under him long enough to be able to gain from that. And he didn't have any type of real scientific approach to it. which is one of the things I liked about John Lake, was he's very scientific in his approach. Wigglesworth was more of the, you know, well, just believe. Just believe, only believe, that's what counts. Well, that's true, but it doesn't do a lot of good to just tell people to only believe. You got to give them what to believe, and you got to teach them how to believe. Most people don't even know how to believe. You know, a lot of people don't anyway. And so John Lake made it a science. And he started teaching these people. That's why, that's one of the beauties. Man, I thank God, you know, we're talking about the technology of the age. I mean, I thank God I was raised up in the time that I did when I could have cassette tapes. Be very honest with you, I like cassettes better than I do CDs. You know, you can take a cassette out of one place, put it in another place, and start right where you left it off. You move the CD, you got to find the thing again, right? I don't like that. So, but still, the fact is now we have these things that, you know, I mean, back in my day, okay, we had to take these cassette tape players with us, you know, big old things, had handles, had to take it around with you, and had huge earphones, you know, and had these things, and now we got little MP3 players, you know, fit in your pocket. Yeah, little iPhones that can. My iPhone is a 32 gig iPhone. That's bigger than my first computer. Isn't that amazing? It was just so much advanced now. But now we got these MP3 players, and they can have thousands of teachings on them. We can take these flash drives that we were talking about during the break. Take a flash drive. Now, instead of having to send all this material into these foreign countries, we can put it on a flash drive. Whole lot easier to hide a flash drive, right? You just stick it in your pocket and go on in, and you get in there, and you can download all these MP3s and everything. You know, you can get it off the internet and download it. This is a great time to live. You can listen to this stuff 24/7. Amen? You can keep it playing. Even back whenever I had cassette tapes, our kids were little. My wife and I, when we went into this, we went into it. All right? We didn't play with it. We had needs. And so we had to go after this thing. And so I told my wife, I said, we got these tapes, and I didn't have a whole lot of them at one time. We had a pretty good library over a period of time. But at one point, I told her, I said, we got these. I think we had like maybe 20 tapes all together, which was a big library at that point. And I said, we're going to listen to these. We're going to play them all the time. We'd put them on and play them. And the day they came out with this this cassette player, you could push a button and it would repeat and start looping. Oh, man, that was like heaven, you know. I didn't have to go in, you know, every 30, 45 minutes and click, you know, and have to go in and turn it over and push play again. The thing would just keep playing. I'd turn up loud. We'd put it in one room. You could hear it through the whole house. We only had like four rooms in a house. But you could hear it through the whole house. And it'd be somebody preaching, you know, Copeland or Hagen or Caps or somebody. We were listening to somebody preaching. And we just kept it going. Why? Because I knew that the secret was to constantly hear so that our minds wouldn't be thinking something else. And we were renewing this. Now, the beauty of it is my kids also heard it all the time. It was going constantly. When I moved to South Bend, Indiana to work with Dr. Summerall, we had this little upstairs apartment, tiny little thing. And my wife went around, had all these scriptures. At that time, our big need was finances, you know, healing. Didn't have the results we did today, but our family was well. And we did pretty good. And we generally didn't get sick because we started believing in divine health instead of divine healing. And so our kids would get well and we'd be able to keep them well. So we were able to move away from that. But we had no money. And we were in trouble. We needed help. And so my wife went through and took all the scriptures on finances, put them up, printed. Actually, we didn't have a printer. She had to write them out by hand on these, you know, on typing paper. And I'm not talking about pretty things. I'm just talking about a piece of paper with the scripture written out on it, big enough for us to read it. And it had it on every wall, no matter where you looked. There was a scripture. Why? Because we kept it before our eyes night and day. And every time we'd look at it, you'd read it, and we tried to read it out loud, or we'd try to confess it out loud. And we even took the scriptures and made them personal for us. My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches by Christ Jesus. And so she did that. Our kids were raised around that. And then, of course, whenever they started school, we did the homeschool. And like I said, we had them writing the scriptures. We took them through and had them writing them by hand, all the New Testament. And then, well, at first, like I might have told you, I don't know if I told you the last group we were talking about, but at one point we were having them, my wife was teaching them how to type, and so we were using the computer, and then we were having them write the Bible, and then my son figured out how to copy and paste. And so we knew he wasn't the fastest typist, so we were trying to figure out, how did he get all that done that quick? So we had to watch him a little bit. Then we took that away from them and said, okay, now my wife will teach you to type, but your mom will teach you to type, but what you're going to do is you're going to write the Bible by hand. So we gave them a pen, gave them a Bible, gave them a spiral notebook, and said, write it. And they went through and wrote the entire New Testament. And now they have a recall of the New Testament that's pretty good. They put it in there and allows the Holy Spirit to bring it to their memory as necessary, and now they can bring it out. And I guarantee you, my daughter that's here with me, I put her up against any theologian anytime when it comes to knowing Scripture. Now, she might not know the chapter and verse and that kind of thing, but as far as the principles of God and the Word of God, it's there. And believe it or not, the Apostle Paul did not say verse 4. Okay? That was put in there by men who knew that people are lazy. Because back in the old days, they had to memorize all this stuff. They were an oral society. They didn't write everything down. They had to memorize it, and they told stories. And I think that chapter and verse is probably one of the worst things that ever happened in the Bible. Because people didn't have to memorize where it was at anymore, and they didn't have to memorize the Scripture. Now they can just memorize and pull out a verse. And they think because that verse has a number, that verse stands on its own. None of it stands on its own. It's all connected. And it would be good. One of the best translation out there is the Weiss New Testament. It is the most accurate. The Weiss New Testament is called an expanded translation of the New Testament by Kenneth S. Weiss, W-U-E-S-T. It's not a word-for-word translation. It is a thought-for-thought. In other words, if a Greek person picked up the Greek New Testament and read it, that's the Weiss is what they would understand that to mean. It is by far the most accurate translation in existence. All right, I highly recommend it. It's what we use in our Bible school. And it's just good. And it's broken down by paragraph, not by verse. So the verse numbers aren't there, but it'll say, you know, verses 14 through 23. And if you hadn't noticed, the Holy Spirit speaks in long sentences, right? There'll be a lot of commas, but it'll be one sentence. It'll be a paragraph long to get the whole idea across. And so if you ever get a chance to get a hold of that, I would highly recommend it. And then use that along with whatever translation you use, because it will give you the idea of what the Scriptures actually say. And it's better than having to go back and search out every word yourself, right? Still, you should do that. But now, he says that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. How? According to the power that works in us. Now you hear that. According to the power that works in us. Now, so according to the power that's working in us, which we will see probably today, is a power. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that was released into Jesus at the time he was raised from the dead. That is the sum total of power that is working in you. So that power, that much power being released in you, that's working in you, that power is what allows God to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can think or ask. Now see, when we say that, that right there proves that the idea or the teaching that we have to know the exact thing, the right thing, point the thing out, know how long it's been there, know what caused it. None of that's true. Because here it says he can do abundantly, exceeding abundantly, above what we can ask or think. Right? But what we do is we limit God according to what we ask or think. So what we have to be able to do is to believe God that, and this is a key. Now listen, this will help you in every area of your life. I learned this from George Mueller, not directly, but by his book. Right? He actually died in like 1798 or no, 18 something anyway. But George Mueller was the basis of the life of faith, and his trust in God for finances and for food and everything else, for over 2,000 orphans. He never asked anybody for a dime. He prayed, he believed God, that God would meet the need of these orphans. And as he believed that, then God would meet those needs in all kinds of amazing ways. Right? But George Mueller's life and his life of faith and trust in God was an inspiration, or I should say was the inspiration, to live by faith and what living by faith meant to every early Pentecostal, and to basically every person who has lived a life of faith can be traced back to George Mueller. If you ever get a chance, you ought to get a hold of his book. There's a couple of them. One is called A Narrative of the Lord's Dealings or God's Dealings with George Mueller. It's about that thick, right? But they have condensed it into what's called the autobiography of George Mueller, which is actually excerpts from his diary. And it's about that thick, and it's a small little kind of a pocket book. And I know you can get them at Word for about $10, right? I bought two of them the other day, and just to give out. And so they, if you read that, the one thing, and this is what I learned from Mueller, we've been taught in the church, whatever you want, get specific. Mueller, who lived by it, taught just the opposite. Just the opposite. It's amazing. Why? Because he realized that God can do exceeding abundantly above all we can think or ask. Right? And what Mueller did was, for instance, if you needed, when he was feeding 2,000 orphans in his orphanages there in Bristol, during that time, many times they had no food, no money, nothing. And he would tell them, they would say, well, we don't have the food for the kids this morning for breakfast. He'd say, okay, everybody sit down. Get the kids at the table, 2,000 kids. Sit them down at the tables. Put the plates in front of them. Set the tables. Get everything ready. Sit them down. And he would go off to pray. And as they were sitting the kids down, which could take a little while for 2,000 kids, just get them all settled down could take a little while. So he would go back and he'd start praying. And he'd say, Father, I thank you that you have led me to this ministry. You've led me to take care of these kids. And so I thank you that you feed them. I thank you for the food to feed these children. And while they were praying usually, and sometimes even sitting at the table with no food on their plates, there'd be a knock on the door. They'd open the door and they'd say, yes, can we help you? And there'd be a man saying, you know, I was riding by and the wheel fell off my wagon. And it's too loaded down with food for me to put the wheel back on. So I want to know, this is all going to rot if I don't get it quickly. So could y'all possibly use, you know, 2,000 pounds of corn, you know, 2,000 pounds of wheat. Could you use the, you know, I have all this milk that is going to ruin if I don't do something with it. I hate to see it ruined. So I thought maybe I could use, you know, I don't know, however much it was, but a whole cartload of milk. And I say, yeah, bring it on in. And they would sit there and bring the food in and the kids would eat based on the answer of that prayer. And that's how God taught Mueller to trust him to meet the needs. And so from that point on, George Mueller's life was an inspiration to everybody else. He's an inspiration to John Lake. All of these people who believed and trusted God for everything, every one of them can be tied back to George Mueller. So I would highly urge you to get a hold of the book. And then there's a couple other books about his life story, different books that excellent to read. But his autobiography is just what he wrote about day-by-day diary excerpts. So if you're having problems in finances, read George Mueller. Right? I promise you, you will get faith for your needs to be met. But it won't be, see, I've learned, if I get a bill for $300, I don't go to God and say, Father, I need $300. I say, Father, I thank you that our electric bill is paid. Because I don't need the $300, I need the bill paid. Right? For all I know, and we've had it happen. There have been times after that I would get a note, or we'd call them and say, when is this bill due? Let's check. Let's see. Well, you're paid up this month, so it won't be due until next month. Oh, really? We're paid up? Yep. Well, when was that paid? Well, it was paid on this date. Okay. Just so happened that's the day we prayed. I don't even know if the money went in there, but somehow on the computer, thank God for computers, it says that it's paid. Okay? I mean, isn't it about time you start having computer malfunctions in your favor, right, instead of against you? So, but God could also move on a person to pay your bill for you. Amen? I mean, we've done that many times in our ministry. People needed things and people we found out. And I especially love driving across the United States and seeing a church that you can tell needs help. And I don't know them. They're not connected with us. And many times not even of the same faith, so to speak. In other words, they're not Pentecostal or charismatic. But you can tell that church needs help. And sometimes I think it's just by the Spirit that I know these things. But then I'll take a picture of it, get the address, go back, tell my son, here, put this on the website. Tell the people, if you want to help, send money here. And then I would always love to be there when, a week later, this pastor starts getting checks in the mail from people that he doesn't even know, from across the country and sometimes even around the world, and saying, you know, we believe that God wants us to send this to you. I can't help but think that that helps increase his faith in God. Amen? Amen. But isn't it time that the church start doing stuff like that rather than, you know, I don't want to, we've sent checks to him too, but I don't want to walk him and go, here's a check because of it. No, it's good. Let them have faith in God, not faith in man. Amen? If they get a check in the mail, they'll have faith in God. You hand them a check, they'll see it as something you did. Amen? Just because they can see you. So, just things like that. The church should help itself. You understand? Should help others in the church. Amen? So, anyway. All right. So, he says, notice, according to the power it works in us. So, learn to trust God beyond what you can think or ask. He says that before you call, I will answer. Amen? So all these rules we set up about prayer are not true. And every one of them violates a scripture. You know, well, you got to pray it this way and God can't do it till you do this way. And you got to pray exactly this way and you got to know how long it was there. You got to know how it came in there. No. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all we can think or ask. He can answer before we even call. Amen? So my job here, obviously the job of any minister, is to give you faith in God. That's our purpose. We want you to have faith in God. Now, we're here talking about what he has done in us by Jesus Christ. But ultimately, you have to have faith in that too to be able to step out and start walking in it. Amen? Now, I got to send you to break. Yes, go to break. Quick. Do about 10 minutes, all right? That means get up, stretch. If you don't have to leave, don't leave. Just stretch, move around a bit. Say hi to those around you, right? But don't wander off too far because we're going to get started right back in about 4 or 5 minutes.